glad that you're with us today. We're always grateful that you have donated your time to the Gospel Radio Network. Time is a precious commodity, and we just don't seem to have enough of it, right? But you're listening to Mornings for the Master. My name, as Brian announced just a second ago, is Chip Horton. And we're glad to be able to broadcast live, even from the studio today in downtown historic Mount Vernon. We have a beautiful day outside. It looks like we're going to have lots of sunshine. And there was a nice cool breeze blowing as I came in on the motorcycle this morning. What a great day to ride. But anyway, we're glad that you're with us today. The chat window is up and running. I'm able to see it. And again, not ambidextrous, so I'm not going to be able to use both hands, you know, one in the Bible and one on the keyboard. But I can be able to see that you're visiting and mention your comments along the way if you'd like to join us there. We remind you, certainly beginning at the top of the hour, that John Ratliff is coming in to the Emory Church of Christ, starting even this weekend, for his Reviving Our Passion gospel meeting that they have asked him to do. And Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, after their Great Lord's Day, they'll meet each night at 7 o'clock, as he'll address them as it relates to the glory and joy of God, reviving a passion for God in prayer, and reviving a passion for God in worship. And so John always does a good job, and I'm sure he will not change that way as he comes to Emory. Glad to have him in the area. Also, remember that Camp Ida is just around the corner. First session is going to be kicking off June 4th. So if you have the ability to be at that, and you know, are ready to get registered and you know, make sure that you're ready to go. Know that Alan Chance, the director of that particular session, is going to be teaching the greatest commandment during that particular week. And so those things should be noted. If you can get in touch with him, you can go through the campida.org, or is it .org.com? .org, I can't even see it here, Camp Ida website, campida.com, I apologize, and get registered for that. I know that our good sister here is receiving all of those great applications as they come in, filing them, and posting those payments. So thank you very much for being on the ball, but if you hadn't done that yet, go ahead and make sure you do that. Get that stuff in the mail right away. And then second session begins June the 11th. Ross Haffner always does a great job, and his theme this year is Knowing God. Our third session is going to be led by John McCormack this year, and the Kingdom of Heaven is like, and so they're going to be discussing the kingdom and the precious nature of it during that third session. June the 25th then starts the fourth session. J.J. Hendricks is going to be leading that as normal. That's his leadership session. And I hear great things coming from that particular session. And then finally, the fifth session, July the 2nd through the 7th, by Brian Braswell. He'll be taking care of that session, and he's going to be discussing that week Christian character. So again, if you haven't gotten your children registered for that just yet, please go ahead and do that. We're certainly aware that time is running out. Arrangements have to be made. I know that there's a couple of people out at camp even today that are still getting things ready for you. So be aware of that and be ready to get on board. Coming back to the chat window, we welcome my good wife Jody to the chat window. And I see Brother Chris, one of our great overseers, has joined in as well. And so if you're out there and you have the ability to get to a keyboard, go ahead and sign in. I know Miss Frida, she's out there listening, and we want to welcome her. I know that my good friend Jeff, a great supporter of our work, is driving a truck up and down the coast there in Virginia and Tennessee and Kentucky, delivering groceries for the man, we'll say. And he always listens in, and so we're glad to have him. Love you, brother. Glad that you're on board. Mom and Grandma probably are listening today up in Richmond, Virginia. Just lots of folks that tune in that aren't always able to get to a keyboard, but certainly we acknowledge your presence and we're thankful that you're here with us. We're going to be in Psalm 7 and Psalm 8 this morning, two very uplifting psalms, those that show really the worthiness of God to be praised. Even as you just kind of glance at 7 and 8, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust, as 7 begins and 7 ends with, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I'll sing praise to the name of the Lord. Psalm 8 begins with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then it ends with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Two different times that that's mentioned in that one psalm. So you see what we're looking at today, an opportunity to notice the worthiness of God to be praised, the excellence of his power, the ability he has to deliver the persecuted. Psalm 7, and I don't know how much attention you pay to these beginnings, you know, these uninspired titles. Some of our study Bibles have a little bit of information in them at the very top of each chapter, maybe even references to help us. But each one seems to be a little bit different. It kind of gets us in the mindset of where the author is going. And so I noticed, you know, I wanted to know, and maybe, you know, you're at the point of wanting to know as well. But as you look at the top of Psalm chapter 7, it says, Shigayon of David. And you're like, what in the world is Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite? Who? I took just a second to try to look some of that stuff up. Don't know if you will be benefited by it or not, but I was curious. I'm just curious by nature. They say curiosity killed the cat. Maybe it'll get me one day. But this Shigayon evidently comes from the Hebrew word shagah. I hope I'm pronouncing that right, which we understand means to wander. So as you look at the text of this particular psalm, and you understand that this shagah has something to do with wandering, it seems to be commonly reported even by the theological minds, the scholarly who study these things, that we're talking about perhaps the wanderings of David while he was kind of on the run from Saul, you know, having to be in hiding, even, you know, from his own land. Terrible situation indeed. So this is some sort of a praiseworthy song that goes up to God while he's out and about wandering or hiding. This Cush the Benjamite, well, can't help you there. I looked and I looked, couldn't find anyone specifically under that particular clue. But it seems that two or three of our authors have suggested now, just suggested that this isn't gospel truth, but they think that this may be some sort of a covert name. You know, as Jesus had the opportunity to teach in parables, it was the case that it went right over the top of some people's heads, right? And so some people could understand, some people couldn't, right? And so maybe that's the case with this particular name. One particular author that I read yesterday, Matthew Henry, maybe? Can't remember. But anyway, he said that this could have been a disguised name for King Saul himself. Because throughout this, the words of this individual, the actions of this individual seem to be that of Saul, as he is, you know, unjustly accusing David and chasing David and unjustly looking to, you know, take his life. So just, you know, a little bit of a nugget for you there as we kind of launch out into this. No matter how, you know, you think about the uninspired title, you got to understand one thing, and that is this is a cry for God's assistance in a distressful time. and we've all been there. I noticed that Chris has come into the chat window and says that his mom is at the hospital with his dad, and certainly in need of prayers. And so we have our hearts and our minds with Chris's mom and dad today as they have that opportunity to be together at the hospital and deal with Chris's dad and his situation at this time. So remember to pray for them, David and Ann Morgan. They would appreciate that. Jump out into verse number 1, Psalm 7, and what do we find? O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. Amen. That sounds a whole lot like the prayer that Jesus would pray with his disciples as he taught them how to pray. O Lord my God, that's Jehovah Elohai, if I've said that right. I'm not Hebrew, so I'm not sure exactly how you say that, but here's the strongest possible confidence that can be expressed by an individual. You know, all we have on this planet is vocabulary to express what it is that we feel inside. And that's exactly what's being used here, this highest form of praise. In O Lord my God, you see, you know, really God's magnificent and supreme ability. And so he uses the words from his tongue and from his heart that we can understand. And so, what is that? How great thou art. I was trying to think of that song title. Oh Lord my God, right? That's how that particular praise hymn begins, right? So we use the highest level of vocabulary that we can when we're trying to describe our heartfelt feelings for God. And that's what you see in David. And he says, in thee do I trust. You know, maybe you've had the opportunity to trust in friends, in coworkers. And I bet at one time or another, one of these individuals has let you down, haven't they? Yeah? Yeah, see, that's what happens with men. We have the ability to fail one another. Our God doesn't have that characteristic in his makeup. And so when you think about God, the creator of the universe, notice that there's never any faltering in him. You can always trust him. And so David, if he is in fact the one that is writing here, says, I put all of my trust in God. He is able to do what I am asking. One of the great psalms that we might even have chance to reference a couple times today is Psalm 18. Now, I don't want to get into anybody else's study here, but notice in verse number 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. There it is. Again, now if you look up trust or in whom I trust, it's kind of an interesting search because a lot of these particular references come up in the Psalms. And so these are things that they would sing. That was their songbook, remember. And so many times, not only in Psalm 18:2 and Psalm chapter 7 and verse 1, but many times where you see that we should put our trust in God and God alone. You can faithfully trust him because he is faithful, right? He is faithful to deliver us from those things that we are asking, even as the psalmist does here. Remember in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 20, Paul, as he writes to the wonderful church there, says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's God, friends. He can do more than you can even imagine. And so don't be afraid to ask. And don't be afraid to trust that he's going to answer that prayer, even if it is deliverance from your enemies, as we're seeing here. He says, save me. Well, who else could you ask to save you? You know, as wonderful as your spouse is, they're not going to be able to save you in the last day, right? Ezekiel 18 deals with that a little bit. The soul that sins, it's that that dies, you know, you're not going to be able to answer for your father, your mother, your brother. Interesting, you know, as you think about that statement, save me. Some other powerful characters in Holy Writ have said much the same thing. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse number 30, listen to these words. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. You know who that was? I'm sure you do. That was Peter. And so Peter had the opportunity, even as he began to sink in the storms of life, he was able to reach up and say, Lord, save me. And guess what? He was faithful to save him. So who else do we ask to save us but deity, God, his son? Here's another one for you. John 12 and verse 27. Listen to the words. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Who's that character? That's Jesus. So we have an example of the Son of God reaching out to whom? The same one that David is addressing. Who else do we call on to save us but God? The same idea as he expresses in deliverance as well. Deliver me, he says. Well, this deliverer we talked about in class the other day, and this was the idea that's expressed even in Judges 3 in verse number 9, when the people would sink in their sinfulness. What did God do? He would send them a deliverer, right? And so God is the deliverer. He is able to be the savior of all men. See if that ain't right when you look up 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Because there Paul tells the young preacher, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And so who else would we reach out to in time of distress to save us but the creator of the universe? In verse number 2, we understand that David, certainly he's the writer here, he sees the obvious. As he's running from Saul, if that indeed is the case that we're looking at here, death is sure if you don't have God's help. And boy, that's got an everlasting tone to it, doesn't it? You know, if we refuse God's help right here and right now, that gospel help that saves us, right? Well, that second death is sure. Verse number 2 says, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. Listen to those words, tearing and rending. That's 2 Peter 3, 9, isn't it? Or 5:8. 5:8, sorry about that, misquoted a passage there. Peter writes that the devil as our adversary walketh about like a roaring lion looking to devour us, really tearing and rending, ripping in pieces us limb to limb, even spiritually. And so here's the violent death that's being, again, used with this descriptive vocabulary of our writer here. This is what I expect without God's help. This is what Saul is capable of doing to me. He is going to rip me limb from limb. Kind of gives you an insight into Saul, too, what a character he was, what he was capable of doing, right? This trust that we see. Notice that as he asked God for God's help, he understands that God is able to deliver him from this ripping, from this tearing, from this roaring lion. Psalm 71 in verse 5, which you probably see in your column reference there, as I did, says, For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. That gets back to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, doesn't it? Remember the Creator from the days of thy youth. That was the success that Timothy had because of the people he had involved in his youthful days, his mom, his grandmother. In verses 3 and 4, you know, you see you see this if that pops up. And so you understand that David is fully cognizant of the fact that he's not sinless. And none of us are. Romans 3 and verse number 23. But listen, he says, O Lord my God. Ooh, there's those wonderful words again that you see in verse 1. That supremacy of the creator of the universe. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Look, in verse 3, you see this if pop up. So, you know, there may be something of which he wasn't aware, right? I mean, that's possible. You've probably come across that in your lives, as I have. Facts that exist in a case or a struggle that, you know, you weren't made aware of until someone let you know. And that kind of changes your perspective, doesn't it? Well, he says, if, you know, if there's something that I'm not aware of, if there's something that you know, Heavenly Father, that I don't, then, you know, certainly I deserve what I'm going to get, as we see in the following verses. You know, there is a time that we can look at David's life when there were some facts that needed to be brought to his mind. And so you see, when Nathan had the opportunity over in 2 Samuel 12 to come to him and tell him about the man and the little ewe lamb, and David said, that man deserves harsh judgment, basically. And Nathan said in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, thou art the man. You have sinned. And so David makes an acknowledgement of that. So when I read this in verse 3, I know that if there was a sin in his life, I know, because he's a man after God's own heart, I know that he would have been fully ready to repent of that and to move on in a great relationship with God. David had been, you know, accused by the king here, by Saul, of trying to affect the kingdom in some way, to the dereliction of Saul in some particular fashion. You know, he was accused of trying to take Saul's life. He was accused of things that he had never done. And so when the opportunity arises, chapter 24, chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, we see that he is in fact sinless in this particular accusation. And so in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 11, amongst this that is taking place there, moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. David has the opportunity to confront him face to face. That's Matthew 18. Confrontation, you know, this resolution. And so, you know, he has the opportunity. He says, look, I am innocent. You're the one that's guilty. In verse 4, you see the parenthetical here. Verse 4 really explains, you know, I have not done this. He says, if I have, but Lord, you know I haven't. And so when you look at 1 Samuel 26, same verse, number 11, notice here again the opportunity that he had to kill him, just like in chapter 24 in the cave, and he didn't. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is in his bolster and the cruse of water and let us go. And so the two of them go into the midst of the camp while they're in a deep sleep, take those possessions of Saul, and go up on the ridge and holler back into the camp, hey, Abner, wake up. And so he makes the point that he had the opportunity again to do that he has been accused of. And again, he refused to do it. The point is, he's innocent of these things that he's being charged for. And so, in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 21, Saul, He says, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm. Because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And so here twice we understand that David is innocent and Saul's guilty. And so with reference to verses 3 and 4, he's saying, if there's anything that I've missed, Heavenly Father, if there's anything that I've overlooked, if there is sin in my life, he says, but as far as Saul's concerned, I've not done these things. And so in verse number 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. You know, I'll accept my punishment. If there's, in fact, wrong in my life, I understand that there's consequences to sin. David and Bathsheba. Consequences, right? Take my life. Remove my honor. Whatever it is that you've judged against me, Heavenly Father, if it is the case that I, you know, have sinned, I'm ready to accept my punishment. And so, you know, maybe that's something for me to think about today, you know, because a lot of times, you know, maybe it's the case that we're not really ready to accept God's answers. You know, we're not looking forward to a no or a not at this time, but we're looking for a green light. We're looking for a go ahead and do it. Because that's really our will. We're putting our will first. But here, David puts the will of the Father first. Great, 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 great meaty lessons here. Verse number 6, obviously a call to action. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So God was asleep. No, not hardly. And what this is a call to action. And so here's his confidence expressed, right? His confidence in being able to have a straightforward request to God. I'm ready for this judgment, Father. I'm ready for this running in the wilderness to be over with. I'm ready for Saul to be brought down. I'm ready for him to realize the wrong that he has done against me. We should be bold as well as we go to God, shouldn't we? I mean, there's a respect and a reverence, obviously, that we're addressing with, even as David has here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 16, the writer here says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help him in time of need. Now, the way that we can have that boldness is as we are walking in the light as he is in the light, right? Chris says, we have trouble putting away our will. That's right, brother. Many times we think we are close to God and get mad when he does not give us what we want. We have failed to put our will behind us. Amen, amen, amen to all three of those statements. It's hard to say no to self. You know, that's, was it Titus 2? Down there about verse 10 or 11, you know, grace teaches us that we have to deny ourselves. It's hard to say no sometimes, isn't it? He says, arise. Well, we're talking about move to a posture of judgment, really. You know, Psalm 12 and verse 5 sheds light on that. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. God says, I will arise in my judgment. This is a posture then that we're talking about. In Isaiah 3, in verse number 13, the prophet says, the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. Which, by the way, may very well help me to better understand a passage like Acts 7, when I see Stephen's last words, his last sights before he breathes his last breath in Acts 7 and verse 56, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, mix all that together and understand David, the writer here, is saying, Lord, please pass this judgment. You know, have move into this particular posture and let the judgment begin, because we'll listen to it. People will listen to you. People may not listen to me, but they will listen to you. In verse 7, So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. So, that little two-letter word, so seems to indicate a consequence of some sort. And so following this standing, this arising, this calling to action, so shall the congregation of the people compass about thee. The people will listen. So compass thee, surround him, come to a hearing position. Listen to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22 and verse 27, the Bible says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. He's in charge, and our duty is to listen to him and his judgments. It's the judgments of heaven that we'll be judged by in the last day, John 12 and verse 48. And so we need to be listening to him. We need to be heeding them and applying them in our hearts. As far as he says here, on high, thou therefore return on high. Well, this is the place of the highest judgments. You see, in this land, we have something that we call the Supreme Court. my friends, that's not really the Supreme Court. You get my drift? God is the Supreme Court. Certainly we have those in place here. You know, Romans 13 tells us about that. And we are to respect their judgments as long as they don't contradict God's, because he is the supreme governor, the supreme ruler. He is in charge. In verse number 8, you know, this further impacting that the writer is doing here, God is in control. Judgments belong to God. Verse 8 says, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. You know, David was fully aware that he had not done anything to Saul, yet he was on the run. He couldn't go home. There was a problem as he was having to run from the king of the land, and for no good reason. And so he was ready to stand in judgment because he fully anticipated an innocent verdict. And so I think about 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, among many others, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's a lot of what I heard here in verse number 8. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. Those things that I've done, whether they be good or bad. Even in the Old Testament. Poor old weeping prophet Jeremiah. Well, he had a lot to deal with, didn't he? In Jeremiah 11, in verse number 20, the prophet writes, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For unto thee have I revealed my cause. You see, God is in control. And if anybody is going to release judgment, it's going to be God. And so even Jeremiah would plead for the judgment. The same thing that we see in verse 8 with the pleading of God's judgment. He says, judge me. You know, to be ready for the judgment, think about that for a minute. Are you comfortable in praying to God right now, judge me, I'm ready for the judgment, send the Son tonight, send the Son right now? You see, it's a process of examination. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 is certainly applicable here. Examine yourselves, Paul says, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. So we have that responsibility, even on a daily basis, to test ourselves and see if we are, in fact, in line with God's will. Psalm 26 and verse number 2, much the same words. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. You see, we should be ready to be judged by the Heavenly Father. And if we're not, maybe there's a little bit of a heart problem that I need to take care of. Something to chew on, right? Verse number nine, we see this expected outcome. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. The only one that knows the hearts of men is who? God, right? And as you look into a passage which, again, pops up into the front of my mind, 1 Samuel 16 and verse number 7, as David is chosen among all the rest of the family, notice the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height or his stature. You see, that's the way that Saul was chosen. The people said, give us a king. Give us someone to take us into victory, lead us in battle. God says, you don't look at the outside of man, how tall he is. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. Well, that's not the way we look at people, and that's not the way God does. You know, here, God goes on to tell Samuel, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So who else could try our hearts? Who else could try our reins? Acts chapter 1 and verse number 24, Peter understood that. As he led the brethren in prayer, he says, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. It wasn't them that was choosing. Yeah, they put out a couple of candidates, right? But it was the Lord that knows the hearts and can try the hearts and reins of men that made the decision. Reins, you know, it's kind of a strange thing to say, you know, as you're thinking through this. But how do you direct the horse? But with reins, right? And so reins has everything to do in the Hebrew language with, you know, like an organ. But here, obviously, it's got everything to do as we're talking about the heart and mind of the individual. You know, the mind, when you just moved your hand just a minute ago, where did that prompt come from? It came from the mind. And so the mind is that which directs the limbs, directs our actions, directs our thoughts that come even up out of the heart. And so try our minds, try our hearts, test us, prove us, he continues to say. In verse 10, he says, My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. You know, again, if you were to go back, and we read a moment ago Psalm 18 and verse number 2, you'd see that idea of defense, buckler, shield. You know, that's our God. And only he can give a sure defense. You know, here we're chanting, build that wall, and certainly, boy, we need it. But the only true defense is that which God can provide. The upright that are mentioned here, the ones that are looking to be saved, isn't that the way it's always been? I mean, meditate on that for a minute. Genesis 6 and 7 with the flood. Who got on the boat? The upright. Noah was righteous in all of his generation, right? Him and his seven family members, the only ones that made it onto the boat. What happened in Sodom? Well, there's only a couple that made it out. And one of them died outside the gate. Remember Lot's wife. What about Israel in the wilderness? Well, as you look at the crossing of the Jordan, not everybody got to go. And so those that are upright in heart, those that God looks down upon kindly because of their obedience to his will, those are the ones, even as we see in verse number 10, God saves the upright in heart. And so we need to then obviously struggle on a daily basis, do our diligence to study, to show ourselves approved. We need to make sure that we are taking advantage of his defense by learning to live an upright life. Easy enough, right? Verse number 11, God is a righteous judge, yea, a God that hath indignation every day. So God's mad every day? Well, read that the way it should be read. Notice God is a righteous judge. Notice what we just talked about. The righteous, would he be mad at the righteous every day? Well, no. You know good and well that that has everything to do with looking down upon the wickedness of men. Now, God can't behold wickedness, but he sees everything. Let that swirl around in your mind for a minute. He does not approve of wickedness. Why does the Bible say that sin is a reproach to any nation? Obviously, God does not approve of sinful behavior. And sinful behavior is that which brings nations down, takes nations away from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. In Psalm 34, beginning at verse 14, the Bible says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears, his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Pause for a minute and think about the Amalekites. Whew, utterly destroyed. What about the Edomites? You know any Edomites today? Cut off from the remembrance of the earth. Continuing, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now, what class of folks do you want to find yourself in? Them that do evil and are cut off from the earth, or those that are of a contrite spirit that God draws nigh unto? You see, the point of this particular Hebrew phrase, he's not angry every single day. That's not God. He's just looking who can he can destroy and throw down. Where's the next Job? No, that's not God. But he is consistent. And so what I got out of this is that he's upset with the wicked every day. Why would you choose a path of destruction when I have offered eternal life? And so his eyes are against them. You know, we might say on one occasion or another, yeah, some days more than other. Well, that's not God. He is consistent in his judgment. That's why he is a righteous judge. In verse 12, if he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. This idea of turning, you know, this idea of going back, repenting, moving in the direction that God wants us to move in, as opposed to moving in our own direction, Jeremiah 10 and verse number 23, he is not afraid to execute his judgment, right? Now, it's certainly going to be in his own time. He has a time frame. We see that in the long-suffering passage of 2 Peter 3. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? And so we're thankful for his long-suffering. I know I am. But notice that our Heavenly Father is not scared to sharpen his sword. He is not scared to launch the arrow even from his bow that is bent. You don't believe me? Turn a few pages back and ask Adam and Eve. Was he afraid to execute judgment when they erred? I'll tell you what, turn a few pages from there and ask the folks in the flood. Now, I'm thinking that the boat, the ark, the box, was about 100 years in preparing, maybe a little bit more, 120 perhaps. That's long-suffering. But notice the time frame. And then notice when that time was filled, he was not scared to execute judgment. Turn over a couple more pages. Ask those folks over in Sodom. You see, God, he will whet his sword. And he hath bent his bow and made it ready. He will execute judgment one day. He comes as a thief in the night. And so we should be ready, because he has whet his sword. He has sharpened his sword, and he has bent his bow. Now, when he launches that arrow is up to him. In verse 13, he hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutor. Now, again, keeping in the context here of what I guess we want to believe anyway, that this is dealing with David and Saul, this may very well be looking forward to the death of Saul, right? He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors, persecutor being Saul, arrows. It's what brought Saul down. And so his death was imminent. He would pay for his sins, right? We have much the same admonitions in this day and time. If you remember 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 6, listen to Paul. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see, God is not scared to whet his sword, and he has prepared the instruments of death. He has prepared a Tartarus. He has prepared a Gehenna. And those that have refused God and that obey him not can expect those things that he has prepared, the same way that Saul would receive that arrow that had been prepared. In verse number 14, it seems like we kind of see how low Saul had sunk. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. And so this level of depravity, this conceiving mischief, you know, sitting up at night wondering, how are we going to catch him? And then once we catch him, what are we going to do with him, right? We're going to flay him limb from limb. We're going to, you remember he talked about the lion ripping and tearing and shredding? This ain't something that just happened overnight. This is something that boils up in man. This is something that happens one day at a time, one thought at a time, one action at a time, and we dig holes for ourselves. Think about David's situation with Bathsheba. All that fell out in his life, that didn't happen overnight. Well, it happened in a one-night stand, I guess you could say. But all of that stuff fell out from a growing process that sin has in man's life. Listen to James 1. Beginning at verse 14, James says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, notice it's not done yet. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, it's not something that just happens overnight. It is a process. And so, verse 15, don't fall in your own trap. Saul, Chip, any of us that are listening, he made a pit and digged it and is falling into the ditch which he made. Wouldn't that be embarrassing to set a trap out in the woods and then fall in your own trap? Not looking around, not realizing what you've done. Isn't that what happened to the Pharisees? The Pharisees would dig this trap for Jesus over and again, looking to ensnare him. And what did they end up doing but ensnaring themselves? And so, don't fall in your own trap. Verse 16, his mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own plate. Well, you know, you get what you pay for. you reap what you sow, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Same thing that came on Pharaoh, especially from, you know, the Exodus record. Same thing that came on Ahab and Jezebel. Same thing that came on Herod for not glorifying God. He got eaten up with worms. Same thing that came on Ananias and Sapphira. And on it goes. People that have fallen into their own trap, our own mischief that we conceive, the lies that we may conceive, they come back and bite us in the rear end. And so what a fitting end to this particular praiseworthy song, this cry for help. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Same thing going on in the Song of Moses. Singing praises to the Lord Most High. Same thing that happened in the Song of Deborah. Singing praises to the Lord God Almighty. And so, you know how we're going to spend an eternity with God? Singing praises to the Most High God. It's that same thought that we see expressed in Revelation 4, right? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, down about verse 8 or 9. That's what we're going to be doing in eternity. But right here, right now, let's listen to the Hebrews writer saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. Well, I sing praise unto thee, Hebrews 2 and verse 12. Man, what a wonderful, look at this. I got 7 minutes left to cover a whole chapter number 8. It's not going to happen, but let's at least read it together, okay? If you've got your Word of God open, let's read Psalm 8, those 9 verses that exist there. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast created him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. You know, as you look back at this particular psalm, you're thinking, hey, I've heard some of those words in other places. Well, verse 2, you think about verse number 2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you know, this verse that we just read together, that comes out of Matthew chapter 21, down about verse 15 or 16 there, as you see in your column reference there. There's a point right there, verse 16. And then in verse number 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Look at your column reference right there. If you're not driving, Jeff, don't be looking down at your Bible, Jeff. Eyes on the road. But notice Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8. That's what shows up in your column reference right there, Hebrews 2, 6. And then you look at verse 6. We just read that together. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, right? Thou hast put all things under his feet. Well, look back at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27, as is seen in your column reference there, and notice that even Paul would reference these wonderful psalms as he wrote by inspiration. The Hebrews writer did as well. And so we understand that, yes, these things are familiar to us because we've read them in the New Testament. And so, again, just kind of pause for a second. Remember, this was their songbook. Literally, you know, these are the things that they would sing and praise to God. What a wonderful song. These are far greater than the hymns that we've got in our hymnals, even in our pews. What fitting words. David started out by using this Lord again, even as you look back into chapter number 7, we discussed that. You know, this Yahweh, Adonai, the highest form of excellence in all of the earth. That is God, the Creator, His majesty, His sovereignty, His splendor is displayed above the heavens, clearly seen in the creation, Romans 1 and verse number 20. You know, when you look back, God wants man to get. Those horrible things against you from time to time, right? Well, that's just the one. And so, He's identified several things already. His great name, verse 1. His great power, verse 2. That which is seen in the heavens. His glory, His splendor, verse number 3. And you're thinking about me? Man, God is good. Well, friends, I'm so thankful that you joined us today. And I hope that this Psalm 7 and Psalm 8 has been as beneficial for you as it has for me. Love each one of you. And we appreciate you tuning in today to the Gospel Radio Network and Mornings for the Master. Have a great day.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master. Thank you.